1 Corinthians 9:12 through 9:27, the 25th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on August 3, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, we are continuing on in our look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 9. We're in a section of his letter that started in chapter 8, where Paul is addressing an issue, a problem that is going on in Corinth, and they have written him a letter asking him to pronounce on what they ought to do. So, starting back in chapter 8, we saw the problem is there is this contention in Corinth over whether it is okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and perhaps as well whether it is okay to go to the dining rooms at the local pagan temples and eat the meals that they offer there, which includes the meat sacrificed to idols. Paul has agreed with the meat-eating group that there is only one God, and so there is nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, since there are no idols. He says, we know that, I agree with you, that's right. But he argues that that's not enough to decide whether, in fact, they ought to be eating the meat sacrificed to idols, because there is another issue involved, that those who feel free to eat the meat are putting pressure on those who believe that it is wrong to do so, and in essence, pressuring them to do what is against their conscience. So although it is okay to eat the meat, they are conducting themselves in such a way that they are tripping up those who believe that it is wrong, encouraging them to do something that, although it is not wrong, they think it's wrong, and in doing so, they have actually then rebelled against what they believe God has asked them to do. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. I want to encourage people to obey God. I don't want to be a model of disobedience to people. So to know that you have freedom is one thing, but to knowingly contribute to the downfall of another is something else again. Then in chapter 9, I argued that Paul turns to his own example. He talks about how he has a right to be paid by the Corinthians. But as I understand it, the reason he raises this issue is he's using his own example of an area where he has rights and freedom. He has the freedom to accept payment from those that he preaches the gospel to. It's appropriate, it's right, it's fitting. It's what the Lord intended for his those who preach the gospel to do. Those were his instructions. Paul makes a very strong case that it is right and appropriate. I have the freedom to take money and be supported by you. What soldier ever pays his own way? The people that he's fighting for, they're the ones who support him, and that would be the case for me, he's saying. But he has done that. He has used the example of his own right to accept payment from the Corinthians only so that he can turn around and say, but I have not done it. I have chosen not to exercise the freedom that I have. And he's using his own life then as a model for, in my life, I have chosen to limit my freedoms in certain ways for the sake of the gospel. Today, we're looking at the other half of his argument, starting in verse 15, where he has argued that he has the right to accept payment. Now he's going to talk about the fact that he did not accept payment and why that is, what's at stake for him in doing that. And I would like to emphasize as we go into this section today that although in part this is a continuation of this theme, this idea that I need to think about the impact of my actions on other people and use my freedoms responsibly, especially when it comes to other people hearing the gospel and the impact that I have on their search for life. that theme continues here, but he brings up another aspect of the question that's very important. Today, in this section, he's going to raise not only the significance of my actions as they impact other people, but the significance of my actions as they reflect who I am as a person, and ultimately as they reflect whether I, in fact, am going to inherit eternal life. So the issue is serious, not just for the impact I have on other people, but the impact it has in my own life. And that's the very sobering theme he's going to be exploring in the rest of chapter 9. Okay, so having made his case that he has the right to be paid by the Corinthians, he says, starting in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." Okay, so he says, "I have used none of these things." That is, I have every right to be supported by you. In fact, Jesus advised us as apostles to earn our living through the gospel, and yet I have not taken money from you. I have not exercised this right that I have. And he said before, in a verse that we just sort of skated over last time because we were looking at the first half of his argument, he said why it is that he didn't take money from them, "that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ," he said. And I think he never explains in here what he means by that. That he never actually says what the hindrance might be, but I think it's not hard to see what it would be. That if he comes into Corinth and takes money from the Corinthians, it creates the possibility that someone is going to attribute his motives to be to make money off of them. Here's a salesman who's come in. His particular line is this religious rap about Jesus, and that's how he makes his living. You know, if he finds that a different line was more productive, then he might come in selling that instead. But he's making a pretty good living off this Jesus stuff, and that's why he's here. It would be possible for someone to interpret his motives as being that. And especially as Paul comes to understand the situation in Corinth, there are a number of people there who are not really on his side. They're suspicious of him. It ultimately comes to the point where some of them would deny that he is even a legitimate apostle at all. So in an environment where there's a certain amount of suspicion of him, all the more reason why he's not going to give them an excuse to dismiss what it is he's saying. So I think that's what he's getting at, is that I'm going to look after my own support so that I've eliminated one possible stumbling block for you as you're hearing me out here. I think that must be something like what it is he has in mind. Now, Paul sometimes took money. It's not that he never accepted support from anyone. He congratulates the Philippians for having given him a financial gift. He says it speaks well of them that they would have done such a thing. The fact that they appreciate what Paul is doing, would see him as an apostle worthy of support and give him money, that's something that he's happy about in their life. But in that situation, he knows that they have a respect for him and an understanding of who he is as an apostle, and he's grateful for what they have done. They did this voluntarily, and he's happy for what that means about them. In Corinth, he has a very different situation. In Corinth, he has a fairly significant group who doesn't really like him at all. So in that situation, he doesn't want to muddy the waters by accepting money from them. And in general, his practice seems to have been when he first went into a place, he took care of himself and he didn't put his financial support in their hands. But especially with the Corinthians, he would seem, as we see in the 2 Corinthian letters, he has such a contentious relationship with some of them there in the church that he would go especially slowly there. And so he says, "And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case." I just made this really strong case for my right to be supported, but I didn't do that to convince you to pay me. That's not why I did it. I don't want money from you. He wants to make this comparison between his situation and theirs. He wants to say, look, you have a knowledge of a right and a freedom you have to eat in a certain way. I have knowledge of a right and a freedom that I have to accept financial payment from you. We both have knowledge about freedoms that we have. But we both also have a responsibility to exercise our freedom in a way that is loving and takes into account the truth of the gospel that we believe in. That's what he wants to say. So what he's saying here, I didn't just make this case about how you ought to pay me so that you would pay me. I made this case so that you would understand that I have a genuine freedom here. I did not have to work while I was there. I worked hard supporting myself, and I didn't have to do it. I had the right to ask you for money, but I didn't take that right. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Okay, now, this is where we begin the tricky part of this section. I would say, I think, it's safe to say that this section, at least on first reading, it's not immediately obvious what Paul is doing. What is he says some strange things in here that are a little bit hard to follow. What exactly is his logic? So I'm going to try to make a case for what I think he is arguing here. And it begins at this spot. This statement is very important for two reasons. First of all, I think it provides the thread that ties the rest of the chapter together. Here we begin a certain theme that we're going to explore in the rest of the chapter. And it introduces now a new theme that is going to be very significant in this chapter. So let me make a couple of observations about what he says here. He makes this very strong statement. It would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. This is not hyperbole, I don't think. This is not that offhand thing that we say, I could have died, or something like that, where I don't really mean it, or I'm saying it just to kind of give a strong impression. But tying this together with the rest of what Paul says in here, I think he means what he says. It would be better for me to die than for this to happen. I would be better off to die than to have anyone make my boast empty. Well, if he means what he's saying, that gives us a fairly strong hint of the kind of thing that he has in mind that's at stake here. Because it doesn't make sense, to say it would be better for me to die than to, to go to that movie or something like that. I mean, that's hyperbole. But if my eternal salvation is at stake, or someone's eternal salvation is at stake, now it starts to make sense to talk about it would be better to die. There are more important things than living. And it would be better for me to die than, when we could put various things in a statement like that, it would be better for me to die than to renounce my faith in Christ. It would be better for me to die than to lose my citizenship in the kingdom of God. I mean, those are statements that make sense. That death itself is not too high a price to pay in order to keep this valuable thing. So I think he has something like that in mind. And as we go through the rest of this, I think it will become clear that indeed, yes, that's right. He does have something like that in mind. There's something more important than keeping my life. So ultimately, I think in one way or another, what he has in mind, this boast that he has in mind, has involved with it the very notion of salvation itself. Now, it may not be clear to you how that is at that point, but hopefully by the time I'm done, I'll make clear what I'm seeing here. Now, the question we face is, whose salvation are we talking about? We already know that Paul is talking about, with the Corinthians and himself, he's talking about using freedom in such a way that I don't cause someone else to stumble, that I'm not tripping up someone else. So certainly part of what's at stake in this scenario is I want to conduct myself in such a way that I am not contributing to the downfall of other people. I don't want to make it harder for them to hear the gospel. So certainly that is a life and death sort of issue, an eternal life and death sort of issue. What do I think about other people and their ability and opportunity to respond to the gospel? Do I care about that or not? That is a greater than life issue. But I think that Paul has more than that in mind, as we're going to see as we go along through this, that he's not just concerned for the salvation of his hearers, but that ultimately his own salvation is at stake as well. Now that may sound strange to say, but I'll fill that out as we go along here. But notice how, let me point out a few things that we're about to see. As much as Paul is talking about other people and the impact of his actions on other people, he's also talking about himself. Here he's talking about my boast. Next we're going to see him talking about my reward. Later he's going to say that he conducts himself in his preaching in such a way that he himself will be a partaker of the gospel. He's going to say it's not just a question of the people that I'm preaching to, the question is whether I myself am going to partake of the gospel, whether I am going to enjoy the benefits of eternal life that the gospel promises. Not just what I say to you, but what do I get out of this? And finally, at the end, he's going to say that he needs to exercise self-control lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So throughout this section, there is a fairly strong theme here that Paul sees his own partaking in the gospel, whether he himself is qualified to enjoy the benefits that he is preaching to others, that is at stake in how he conducts himself. So how he exercises his freedom as he goes about being an apostle, as we're going to see, is not just a question of the impact that he has on other people's salvation, but it relates to the question of what sort of person is he? And is he, in fact, going to be one who enters into salvation? So, that's what we're going to see as we go through here. So, he says, it would be better to die than to have anyone make my boast an empty one. Now this word boast is a word that we have trouble with. I don't think we have a great word to translate it with in English, because the word boast almost always has for us a negative connotation of arrogance, presumption, you know, I'm better than you, and that sort of thing. And that's not always what's involved with this word, although it can be. Paul uses it sometimes in a negative sense. Sometimes he uses it, though, in a positive sense. And here, he's using it in a positive sense. The idea of the word is, if I have a boast, there is something about me that is good, is desirable, is worthy to be praised or admired or desired or something like that. Paul would say, for instance, that we as believers boast in hope of the glory of God. I look at myself and say, as a believer, I stand to inherit the glory of God. I stand to enter into His glory. It is my great hope that His glory will become mine. And then we could explore what that means exactly. But the idea is, in Romans, he says, this is my boast. I can say this about myself. It is something significant about me, that I am a person who stands to inherit the glory of God. That's a great thing. I'm very pleased about that about me, that I stand to inherit eternal life. Now, do I stand to inherit eternal life because I'm a great guy? No. Because I have earned it? No. Because I'm not a sinner? No. Because I don't deserve condemnation? No. So it's not a boast that says, look at what a great guy I am. But it is a good thing about my life that I point to with satisfaction. When Paul is speaking positively using the word boast, that's the kind of thing he means. There's something that I point to about myself with satisfaction. There is something good here. Okay, well, in this case, Paul's boast has to do with the fact that he has not accepted payment from the Corinthians. Now, this is tricky. We have to be careful. He's not saying, I'm such a great guy, I didn't take any money. It's not that. But the fact that he chose to limit his freedom with the Corinthians, as we're going to see, is a significant thing. It's a good thing. It speaks well of him in a certain sense. It says something important about his heart and his values. And that's the boast that he's talking about. It would be better for me to die than for anyone to make that boast empty. For anyone to be able to come along and say, that's not true about you, Paul. Your boast is that there is this significant thing in your life, but I look and it's not there. That would be to make it empty. And he said, I would rather die than have that happen. This thing that I point to as being good in my life, it is so important to me that I would rather die than have someone be able to say it's not true. Okay, now, he goes on, and it only gets trickier from here. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay, let me sort this out here. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, now, he just spoke of my boast. I would rather die than have anyone make my boast empty. Here he's saying, my boast is not that I am an apostle who preaches the gospel. The fact that I preach the gospel is not what I'm talking about. I mean, you might think my boast would be, I don't know if you knew this, but I'm an apostle. You're not, but I am. But what he's saying is, no, that's not my boast. I don't mean that. He's clarifying, I'm not saying that I point with satisfaction to the fact that I am an apostle. Why? Because it wasn't my idea. I didn't do it. I do it under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It wasn't my idea to do it. So the fact that I am an apostle, per se, does not say anything really about me. I was drafted. You know, you look in the army, and there's a difference between the guy who joined up voluntarily and the guy who was drafted. You know that their attitude toward the job might be somewhat different. Well, Paul's saying when it comes to being an apostle, it wasn't my idea. I was drafted. I have no freedom in this area. It's when you see what I do in the areas where I have freedom that you learn something about me. But as far as being an apostle is concerned, that's not an area of freedom for me. I was told to do it, and so I do it. I am under compulsion. I have to do it. That's the job that I have been given. Now, in order to understand why he's saying this, I think we have to get this picture in our head. Paul sees no particular virtue in being an apostle. Although it's a very significant role, having a significant role does not say anything about you as a person. God gave Paul a significant role. Jesus conscripted Paul to play a very important role. It says something about God, it says something about Jesus and their purposes, but in and of itself, the fact that Paul has this big job doesn't say anything about him. It would be possible, Paul in several places, not that he seriously entertains the idea that this is happening, but he talks in theory, in various places, about the possibility that he himself would be doing this job in an inappropriate way, in a faithless way. He could have been drafted to be an apostle, and he could be out there doing the job, proclaiming this message that he has been given to proclaim, but he himself could be a faithless person, a person who didn't really invest his own life in the gospel. He's just out there doing it because he has to do it. But as far as he's concerned, there are other things in life that are more important that he wishes he could be doing. That would be possible. Now, I'm not saying that's true or even likely. God was clearly doing a very significant thing in Paul's heart, not just in his mind and comprehension of the gospel. But the fact is, he's saying, the fact that I do this job in and of itself is not significant. It doesn't say anything about me. And I just make the comment as we're going along, we're going to see this theme more in chapter 12 when he talks about gifts and their relative insignificance in sorting out the true spirituality of someone. But it's just helpful for us to understand that whereas we have an idea, we get the sense that the significant people are the ones who have the big jobs, and that somehow having the big job makes you a significant person. Paul doesn't see it that way. At least not for the kind of significance he's talking about here. The fact that he's an apostle doesn't really say anything about him. Because he has to. He's been drafted to do that job. But how he does the job, how he himself invests his own life in the job, what he believes, what he values, and how that works itself out as he does his particular role, that's significant. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to go on and explain further then. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What Paul is saying is, this is not my idea. I'm a steward. I have been drafted to take on the task appointed to me by someone else. Being an apostle is not my thing. I didn't create it. It wasn't my idea. It's somebody else's thing that I have been entrusted with. If somehow Paul had gotten this idea, I have this idea, what the world needs is a gospel, and I think I know what that gospel is, and I'm going to dedicate my life to going out and giving that gospel to the world, then that would be something that would reflect on him. He did it voluntarily. He decided, this is what I need to do, is go out and proclaim this message. Then that would tell you something about him, because it was a choice he made to go out and do a certain thing. But he's not the boss of this thing. You can't conclude anything about him from the message of the gospel that he proclaims, because he's a steward. He's been given this message and he takes it out on someone else's behalf. So what he's saying is, now remember, he started out saying, I have a boast that I don't want to be made false. He's in the middle here of saying, but my boast is not that I'm an apostle. If I had done it voluntarily, then maybe I could make a boast. And I would have a reward that comes to me. The idea of boast and the idea of reward go together here. There is something about me that is significant, and there is a reward, a consequence that comes to me on the basis of it. We tend to trip over the word reward just like we do the word boast, because it sounds so self-centered. I boast that I have this great thing and I get my reward. But these words in Paul's mind are much more positive. What he's getting at is, look, there is something significant, something worthwhile in my life. And that is my boast. That is what I point to with satisfaction. And in the end, because of that, I receive what I am looking for. Paul sometimes uses this kind of language to talk about salvation. I can boast in the fact that I am a believer. That's something significant and good about me. And my reward will be eternal life. Now, did I Is it a reward in the sense I'm getting paid for my belief? No. Did I earn it through my belief? No. Did I earn it through my good works? No. But it is the desirable consequence that I am looking for. I am satisfied and happy that I have belief in my heart, and I am looking for the outcome, the good outcome of that, that I will in the end inherit eternal life. I have a boast and I have a reward. That's the kind of language that Paul uses. But what he's saying here is, my boast is not in my apostleship, and if I had done it voluntarily, then I could make that boast and I could expect a reward. But this is not my thing. I'm just a steward of somebody else's thing. So I have no reward coming to me. I'm just a steward. Now, remember though, Paul has said at the beginning that he does have a boast. There is something about himself that he points to as satisfaction. And it has to do with the fact that he has accepted no money from the Corinthians. That's tied up with his boast. Well, he's going to, in the next sentence now, he's going to explain then what is this boast that he was talking about. Although it doesn't sound like it. When you hear the language, it sounds like he's saying something else. He says, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." It sounds like Paul is saying, my reward is I get to preach for free. Oh boy, that's my reward, is I get nothing out of this. Give me some more nothing. No, that's not what he's saying. You have to put it in context. He started out saying, I have a boast. And with a boast goes a reward. He switched from the word boast to the word reward, but we're still talking about the same thing. There is something that I point to with satisfaction in my life that is so valuable to me that I would rather die than have anyone be able to say it's not true. Is it the fact that I'm an apostle? No. That's nothing to boast in. That was just a job that was given to me. What is my boast? What is it that I point to with satisfaction? What is my reward based on? It is that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, I have no freedom when it comes to being an apostle, but I have freedom when it comes to how I decide whether I'm going to accept payment from you or not. There's an area where I have the opportunity to decide for myself, to express my own values, my own beliefs through my actions when it comes to whether or not I accept payment from you. There, that's the thing that I boast in. That is the thing that my reward is based in, that I have chosen not to accept payment from you. And why is that significant? Is it, I'm going to show you how little money I can get away with, or I'm going to show you that I'm better than other people who work for a living? Or no, remember, he said, why is it that he doesn't accept money? He doesn't want to hinder the gospel. So in other words, he's saying is, what I point to with satisfaction about myself is that the gospel means something to me. The fact that I am an apostle, I just have to do that. But as I go about being an apostle, I have at times limited myself and my own freedom because the gospel is so personally important to me that I want to make sure that I don't get in the way of anyone else hearing it. That's what Paul's getting at. That's where my reward comes from. That's what my boast is, that the gospel means something to me. It is not just a job, but it is what I have invested my life in. So, here's what Paul's doing. He's saying he knows that he has the freedom to get paid by the Corinthians, but he also knows that in this situation, if he accepts money, it will make it harder for many of them to hear him. It will be a stumbling block for some of them. Paul believes the gospel. He values the message of the gospel. It is important to him. He cares about it so much that when he compares getting paid with making it easier for the Corinthians to hear his gospel, there's no choice. Look, the gospel is so much more valuable than money that I will gladly work to support myself in order that I can contribute to the Corinthians and make it easier for them to hear the gospel. He would rather not get the money if getting the money means putting a stumbling block in front of the Corinthians. So merely preaching the gospel doesn't say anything in particular about Paul, but the way he exercises his freedom while he's doing it says something about his values, about what he cares about. It says that he believes the gospel, that he cherishes it, that it's valuable to him. And that is his boast. I am a believing, faithful servant of the gospel, hoping to receive the reward that God has for those who believe. And so I exercise my freedom in a way that's in keeping with that. I'm not writing to you, Corinthians, to convince you to pay me. I'm writing to you to urge you to join me in caring about the gospel so much that you limit your freedom if your freedom is going to get in someone else's way of hearing the gospel. That's what he's saying to them here. The way I have exercised my freedom is an expression of my faith and belief. And I want you, Corinthians, in the exercise of your freedom, I want that to be an expression of your faith and belief. Now, he goes on now to broaden the picture of how he exercises his freedom when it comes to his proclaiming the gospel. He says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Okay, so he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more." He's moving away from the specific issue of getting paid now to the general topic of, as I go about proclaiming the gospel, not just on the issue of money, but on the issue of anything, I think about my freedoms in terms of the impact it's going to have on the people I'm talking to. I am free from all men in the sense that I have my own conscience, my own understanding of what I am free to do and not free to do, and I am under no obligation, in theory, to do what anyone else thinks I'm supposed to do. Just because this person over here thinks you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols doesn't mean that they can tell me what to do. I am free from them all. I have my own freedoms under the gospel, and I have the right to do what I see as appropriate and good. But in theory, no one else can dictate to me and say, "Well, I think you shouldn't do that," and thus limit my freedom. And yet Paul says, "I have made myself a slave to all." In essence, he's saying, "I have chosen to limit my freedom anyway. I am free. I am under no obligation to do it except the obligation of love as I think about the impact of my actions on other people." Now, this is an idea that can be seriously abused. This, "I have made myself a slave to all." So I want to make sure before we finish today that I've been very clear about what I think he is and is not saying here. But Let me go on a little bit and fill this out. He says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Okay, now it's a little unclear when he says Jew and then one under the law. Is he just sort of repeating himself? Is he talking about the same group? Is he making a fine distinction that there are Jews and then there are those who maybe they're Gentile converts or something who are under the law? Maybe he is. It's a little hard to say. But what he's saying is, I am in a situation where I am with a group of people who believe that the set of things that it is right and appropriate to do, their set is smaller than mine. I, Paul, have come to the place where I understand that I am not under the law. I am not under the obligation to keep the Mosaic law and to limit myself in terms of eating kosher and all of those kinds of things. My obedience to God does not consist of what I eat. And I understand that that's the case. But when I am with Jews, or those who are under the law, those who see themselves as being required to keep the requirements of the Mosaic law, I live as a Jew among them. I limit myself to those things that they limit themselves to. And I do it so that I might win some of them. Now, why? Because I'm trying to lie to them? I'm trying to convince them that I believe something I don't? No. And we know of Paul's teaching that he would be very vocal in explaining to them what he believes is appropriate. But remember the kind of issue that we're talking about here. What happens in the life of someone, they've spent their life, they're committed to the idea that it is immoral to do this thing over here. A person who does this is a person who is thumbing his nose at God. And then I come in and I start doing that. It's very hard for that person not to look at that as this person doesn't believe in obeying God. This person is thumbing their nose at God. And either you're going to dismiss them or else you're going to think, well, gee, maybe there's something a little attractive about this. Maybe I'll join them. Either way, you're not really accomplishing anything. The idea is, at the point where I'm trying to talk to them about the gospel, I don't want to distract them by giving them an issue that is not an issue. I don't want them to be wrestling with the question, why is this person an evildoer? When I don't need to. I can keep that question off the table. I can talk to them about the freedoms that I believe that we have under the gospel because I want to explain what the gospel's about. But in my personal conduct, I'm going to conduct myself in such a way that I'm not going to trip them up. That's what he says he does. Now, we need to be careful here. When he speaks about those who are under the law, he does not mean the way he sometimes talks about being under the law. Those who believe that it is required to keep the law in order to be justified. And I have in mind a group like the Judaizers. We know in Paul's example that when Jews who believed in Jesus started insisting that the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul didn't say, well, you Gentiles limit your freedom in this area so that you don't cause them a stumbling block. He said, no, don't do it. In Galatians, he insists, we did not submit to them for an hour. We didn't give in to them. We did not limit the freedom of the Gentiles here. We insisted on their freedom in this area. But why? Because there, what was at stake was the gospel itself. What the Judaizers were offended by was the idea that the Gentiles could be saved without keeping the law of Moses. And in that scenario, Paul has no interest in reinforcing their foolish understanding of how you find justification with God. We're talking, though, here about a different kind of situation. It's just that the gospel itself is not at stake. It's just I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of somebody and communicate to them that I don't care about righteousness when it's so easy for me to just limit my freedom and not raise the issue. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Okay, now, those who are without the law, this is the Gentiles and those who do not see themselves as under any moral obligation to keep the Mosaic law. They eat whatever they want. They don't eat kosher. They don't have religious restrictions on the way they eat or conduct themselves or what they wear or anything like that. He says, when I'm with people like that, then I join them in what they feel free to do, I feel free to do. I'm not going to trip them up because they agree with me. We can eat whatever we want. So I join them in eating whatever I want and eating what they eat so that, again, I can make a connection with them. He makes this interesting qualification. He says, though not being without the law of God, he wants to clarify, let's be real clear here. When I say without law, I don't mean lawless. I don't mean as not being responsive to what is true and good. What I mean is one who does not see an obligation to keep the Mosaic law, the ritual, the religious aspects of the law. I don't see myself as under obligation to keep those. That's what he's talking about. But he wants to clarify it here. I'm not saying I'm lawless. I am under the law of Christ. I am under the law of God in the broader sense that God has called us. There are moral truths that are unchangeable. They're not just tied to the Mosaic law. They're not just religious ideas. They are fundamental truths about loving your neighbor as yourself and all of that. I am not without that law. I want to submit to that law. To the weak, I become weak. And I'll just remind you, weak in this context is not weak and given over to sin. He's not saying, you know, to people who have a hard time abstaining from adultery, I join them in adultery or something like that. The weak are those who are weak in conscience. He talked about them in chapter 8. That is, they're weak in understanding. They don't understand that they have freedoms. And in particular, the group in Corinth that thinks, no, we can't eat this meat sacrificed to idols. Paul is referring to them as the weak. That is, they don't understand that they do have the right to eat it, and they think that if they were to eat it, they would be doing something morally wrong. Well, those are the weak. He says, to the weak, I become as weak. That is, I limit myself in the same way that they do. And this is his word to the Corinthians, basically to those who feel the freedom to eat the meat. Look, you guys, if there are people around you that you're dealing with that think it is immoral to eat this meat, and you're putting pressure on them to eat it, this is terrible. Instead, just limit your freedom when you're with them so that you're not setting this example of doing what is understood to be wrong among them. That you can win them so that they can rightly trust you, and you have an opportunity to influence their thinking for the better. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now, this is a very well-known statement. I have become all things to all men. It has made its way into our language. This expression gets used a lot. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, because the way we use that expression in our vernacular is not what Paul means here. It has come to mean something different than what Paul meant by it. And at the end, I want to emphasize what I think he is actually saying there. But I'll do that in a minute. But the thing is that he has done this so that he might save some. I am trying not to be a stumbling block so that the person has the best opportunity to hear the gospel that they might. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And this again, here we see this new and important theme. What I do with my freedom, as I choose whether I am going to be a stumbling block to others or not, is not just about the impact I'm having on them, but it says something about me. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What if I didn't do this? What if, as I was an apostle, I went along and I didn't care what the impact of my life was on other people. I didn't care whether I was a stumbling block. I didn't care whether the gospel was being heard or not. It's just a job I do. Well, okay, the job is getting done, but what does that say about me? I want to be a partaker of this gospel that I am proclaiming, which means that I have to conduct myself as a believer. I have to actually believe and embrace this gospel, which is why I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I want to believe this gospel, to live in the light of this gospel, and to partake of it myself. It is that idea that then constitutes his last section in this chapter. He wants to expand on this idea, the personal choice that I must make and you must make about whether you are going to be a partaker of the gospel, whether you're going to actually inherit the promises that come in the gospel. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Now, I think hopefully it's obvious to all of us that whatever Paul's analogy is here, he doesn't mean that only one person gets to inherit eternal life. We're in a competition for it. You and I are in a race. I've got to beat you out so that you don't cheat me out of my spot in the kingdom. That's not what he's getting at. But he is talking about, you have to picture a race. There is this goal. You enter a race so that you can receive the prize at the end. And there are those who get the prize when it comes to racing races, and there are those who do not. You don't just get the prize by entering the race. It's not like when I was a kid in elementary school where everybody got the same reward at the end of the race no matter what you did, because we didn't want to damage anyone's psyche by actually letting them win over somebody else or being beaten. I've told the story before of when I was in elementary school, I broke my arm. And so we had a PE football team. I don't remember exactly the details, but there was this football team and there was a competition going on. And the team that I was on happened to win the competition. And there was a little trophy that went with it. And they gave me a trophy because that was my team, even though I never played because I had a broken arm. That was my team. So I didn't even have to compete. I didn't even have to get out there on the field, and I got a trophy at the end of it. And I remember how I told them, no, I don't want it. I mean, I didn't do anything. Every time I look at this, I think about how I didn't deserve getting this trophy. So why even bother to give it to me? Well, I mean, Paul is saying in a race, you enter it because there is a prize to be won. And not everybody wins. You have to actually pursue the goal in order to win the race. But we're talking about a race for eternal life, for the promises of the gospel itself. I can't be cavalier about that. I've got to win this race. It's very important that I win this race. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The athlete, as he's pursuing the goal of, I want to win the race, limits his or her freedom. The athlete says, well, you know, I could eat junk, but I have to eat well so that my body will be healthy. I could stay out all night and party, but again, I have to keep my body ready to be used in the race. I could not exercise and not work out, but if I do that and I go off and do what I want instead, then I will likely lose the race because I have to be limiting my freedom and working on myself in order to be able to actually finish the race. Now, what sort of incentive do we have to actually limit our freedom in the pursuit of the things of our life? We're not just racing for a stupid ribbon or a trophy, a perishable wreath, the wreath that the victor won, which is ultimately gonna rot. It's not gonna last. We are racing for an imperishable prize, something that you cannot lose once you get. So, how much more incentive, therefore, do we have to exercise self-control? That is, to do whatever makes sense in the pursuit of the goal of eternal life. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have to keep our mind on the goal. In this analogy, the athlete is doing everything to a purpose. I am limiting my freedom, putting restrictions on myself intelligently, the things that make sense for the goal that I'm trying to accomplish. I'm trying to get somewhere, and I do the things that fit where I'm trying to get. Well, I think Paul is saying, I see my life in that same way. I have some place I'm trying to get. I have a goal. I want to partake of the fruits of the gospel. I want to inherit the promises that come to those who love God. And so, as I go out living my day-to-day life, doing the job that I have been given in life, being an apostle, I don't just do that job because it is my day-to-day existence. I do it out of a picture that I am a person who believes the gospel, seeking to find life at the end. And so I do those things that make sense in the light of that, including I become all things to all men. I choose to limit my freedom in such a way that I am promoting the gospel. Why do I do that? Because I believe in the gospel. That is the goal of my life. It is the goal that I want to be for your life. So I live in such a way that is in keeping with that. Lest, possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And this is such an important statement. I mean, it helps us to see what's at stake for him. He says, my choice here is ultimately determining whether I myself am going to inherit and reap the benefits of the gospel. I can't just proclaim it to you. I have to believe it myself. And in believing it then, I am setting that as the goal of my life. I make my choices. I do what I need to do in life. Even Paul must think about his own faith, his own values and desires. He can't just preach the gospel and say, hey, I have a right to be paid. I have a right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The question he must face is this: do I personally really believe the gospel? Do I really believe that the answer to my problem as a human being is found in the kingdom of God? Do I really believe that everyone I talk to must make that same decision? Is getting a paycheck from the Corinthians more important than communicating the good news to them in the clearest way that I can? If I could stand on my rights while compromising the gospel I preach, then I might find myself to be lacking the very faith that I am calling on them to exercise. I have to believe it myself. Okay. Well, there are two important themes in this section. One of them has to do with this idea: how do we exercise our freedom? He wraps it up in this phrase, I become all things to all people. And I want to just very briefly say something about that. Paul means something very specific when he says this. I live in a world where people have different ideas of their moral freedoms and limitations. What do I do when I am involved with someone who is likely to interpret my exercise of freedom as doing something truly evil? What do I do when I'm with someone who has a smaller set of acceptable things than I do, and I wander outside that set, and I know that what they're going to interpret it as is I have done wrong? Well, what I think about is what is good for them. If I'm trying to communicate the gospel to them, then I do not want the false idea that I am an evildoer in this way to distract them, that I gladly pursue things which are wrong. I don't want to communicate that, so I limit my freedom. I certainly do not want to put social pressure on them to do what they believe to be wrong so that I can be free to do whatever I want. And yet at the same time, as we see in other things that Paul writes, there are limitations to this. I am under no obligation to avoid offending the Pharisees or the Judaizers. That is, I am under no obligation to limit my freedom when the truth of the gospel itself is at stake. In fact, it is better not to limit your freedom. If the Judaizers say you have to be circumcised, you say back, no, I don't. Because that's what they need to hear. It does not mean, being all things to all people does not mean, people might not like me the way I am, so I suppress my own identity and try to become what everyone wants me to be. It doesn't mean trying to make everybody happy with me, so that I don't let them know what I'm really like. That doesn't accomplish anything. Ultimately, in the end, that's just a way of manipulation. I'm trying to fool you into liking me so that maybe you'll listen to me as I preach the gospel or something like that. That's not going to get you anywhere. I mean, you're not promoting the gospel. You're selling a false image of yourself. That's not what Paul's talking about. In the end, it's not going to work anyway. He's not saying that we never do anything that anyone anywhere might be offended by. It's impossible. There will be people who will be offended if I do something, and there will be people who will be offended if I don't do it. I mean, you can't make everybody happy. He's not, by being all things to all people, he's not saying I'm taking on the impossible task of making everyone happy. That's not what he means. What he's saying is, in this specific kind of situation, if I, by limiting my freedom, can avoid miscommunicating to someone that I am trying to communicate with, then I will do it. So that's one of his themes. That's a big theme in this part of the letter, this idea of how I use my freedom, becoming all things to all people. But there's this new theme, the second theme that has shown up here, and that is Paul saying that ultimately, how I choose to conduct myself as I decide how I use my freedoms is what is ultimately really saying something about me and my values. He says, look, you Corinthians, you and I are running a race. We are seeking the prize promised by the gospel, eternal life. The choices we make in our lives arise out of our faith or lack of it. Now, Paul is not saying that if you sin, then it means you're not a believer. That's not the picture that he's painting here. Genuine faith and the struggle with sin is a combination in everyone's life. What he's talking about is those kinds of situations that test our faith, that confront us with the question, what do I really believe? What do I really want in life? For Paul, how he chooses to exercise his freedom as he preaches the gospel is one of those places. Preaching the gospel doesn't really say much about him, but how much he values it personally shows up in how he strives to make it as clear as possible, even when it costs him something in his own life. And likewise, for the Corinthians, the issue of meat sacrificed to idols is a test of their faith. There is this group that enjoys knowing that they have freedom. They enjoy feeling superior to the ones that they disagree with. They enjoy putting social pressure on these naive people to join them in a little idol meet. And you know how it goes. I'm sure that they had a little sense of victory when they persuaded someone to join them. Yeah, got another one on my side here. But Paul is saying, but what are your values? What do you believe? What do you want in the end? Do you know that life and death, eternal life and death, is at stake here? Do you know that the choice to submit to God is much more important than the freedom to eat meat? Do you think that idolatry is just a joke? Don't you care that you have pushed someone to the very serious step of disobeying God? Think of your life as being like an athlete competing for the games. There is nothing more important than winning the prize of eternal life. What's a little meat in comparison with your eternal destiny and their eternal destiny? Keep your eyes on the prize. Live your life in the light of the goal. Is God real? Is the kingdom of God real? Is salvation what you really want? Then remember that as you make the choices of your life. That's what he's ultimately saying to them. Okay, well, I have to apologize. Today I thought it was probably going to happen, but I went long. I don't know how that happens. I never do that. So we really don't have time at this point. It's not fair to the folks with the kids to have a time for questions. I will be up here if you want to ask me anything, and I will really strive next week to leave time, plenty of time for questions. You can ask about this one or what we do next time.